Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to be reading just 13 through 20. 13 through 20, Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, last week, as you know, I sent out a few remarks on a footnote in a new study Bible. We sent that out fairly far and wide. Now, first of all, as you also know, I do not approve of study Bibles. I'm dead set against them, even though I know they are hot sellers always. Separate commentaries are one thing. Study Bibles are a very different thing. I do not think that it is at all proper to put the teachings of mere men on the pages of the Holy Scriptures. And I've spoken of that before and more in depth. Now, the study Bible with the footnote, which I sent a short article out on and commented on, and which a few other ministers have also reacted to, is the Reformation Heritage KJV Study Bible, published and marketed by Reformation Heritage Books, which, of course, as I pointed out before, also markets a ESV, English Standard Version of the Bible, and also, among other things, which ought not to be done, I guess you could put it that way, markets commentaries by George Whitfield and Matthew Henry. Well, that's all well and good, but the problem is the ESV has been substituted into those commentaries. And, of course, the ESV is a corrupt Bible, modern Bible translation, translated from the critical Greek text. Now, that controversial commentary footnote in the Reformation Heritage KJV Study Bible was concerning Matthew 16, the verse 18. You just heard it in the text we read. And it was called to my attention by a fellow minister who provided evidence of it. Now, Matthew 16, 18. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. We're not going to be looking at anything else today. It stands on its own. And the commentary is on Matthew 16, verse 18. It has these words of Christ then in that verse, in that text, in response to Peter's confession of faith in him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. That confession that Peter made of him, that was revealed to him, not from within himself, but by the Father, the Holy Spirit. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, the Romanists insist that what Christ Jesus declared and established right there in that text is that Peter, whom they call the chief apostle, and so their first pope, is the rock upon which he, Christ, would build his church. They're saying this is what Christ declared and established. Peter is the rock upon which Christ would build his church. And so Rome grounds her claim for the papacy and for apostolic succession on the wrong and warped interpretation of Matthew 16, the verse 18. And unfortunately, there have been Protestant ministers and commentators, very much in the minority, who hold to the same form of teaching with regard to what Jesus is saying concerning the rock that he'll build his church upon, that he would build his church upon, the same teaching then as the Romanists concerning that critical phrase, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And to be very clear, it is by that teaching of the Romanists, I mean the interpretation of Matthew 16:18 in their way, it is that Christ declared and designated Peter to be the rock upon which he, Christ, would build his church. And then that is the foundation for the justification of the papal claims. Here's the whole commentary from that Reformation Heritage KJV Study Bible. Jesus makes a play on Peter's name, which literally means rock. The rock that Jesus builds his church upon is most naturally understood as Peter, comma, together with the other apostles in their spirit-filled testimony to him, Ephesians 2, the verse 20, Revelation 21, the verse 14. However, there is no indication here that Peter would have any apostolic succession in the popes. True apostolic succession lies in the confession of the gospel through the ages. Well, I would first say that the theologian who wrote that teaching obviously means, in light of the context and the language of the text, he says we should just naturally, so he means even obviously, naturally, just read the text and then understand Peter to be the rock upon which Christ Jesus, builds his church. As I'm going to explain shortly, the statement which follows that does nothing to rehabilitate it. I say this statement. It does nothing to rehabilitate this statement. The rock that Jesus builds his church upon is most naturally understood as Peter. This centuries-old Romanist error is a very, very serious matter. Here it appears in a study Bible containing footnote commentaries by men, including the general editor, who are renowned as being those who follow in the footsteps of the Reformers and the Puritans. Consider just the name of their study Bible, the Reformation Heritage KJV Study Bible. So this situation with regard to this footnote teaching is no small thing, and it will have a damaging, corrupting influence on many Christians for decades to come, while at the same time benefiting popery. And by the way, just to go off to the side a little bit and take a little side trip, isn't it strange that Bibles are produced and then given names, such as the one I just mentioned? There are all sorts of Bibles out there with all sorts of names other than just a simple identification of the translation. It's so bad that there are even Bibles with the name of men on the cover, such as the John MacArthur Study Bible, in various translations, of course, including even the NIV. Now, even modern Bible defender John MacArthur has admitted that the NIV is a very bad translation. But his justification for producing an NIV study Bible is that since the NIV is the most popular version of the Bible worldwide, well, he felt it was important, to sum it up, to get his teachings into that NIV Bible so then it could be rightly understood and much used of God. In other words, MacArthur apparently feels that his teachings are so vital and so important that if even this, in his mind, one of the worst Bible translations, and yes, it is one of the worst, would only have his teachings, then, of course, it'll be transformed, and it does have his teachings now, and so it will be transformed into the equivalent of a faithful Bible because his teachings are in there. Such is the breathtaking pride of some of these celebrity pastors. Such is the profit-driven world of Christian publishing. But we go back to that footnote commentary. History has shown that the papacy, popery, will defend to the death this very error. The rock that Jesus builds his church upon is most naturally understood as Peter. When I say defend to the death, I mean the death of a multitude of godly, spirit-filled Protestant men, women, and young people. Popery must defend its claims that the rock upon which Jesus builds his church is Peter, since the whole superstructure of popery depends on the Catholic masses swallowing the lie that here Christ declared and established that he would build his church on Peter, the first pope, and then every pope following is Peter's infallible successor. Now, of course, the devil relies very much on confusion and subterfuge to spread deception. Roman Catholic theologians point to John chapter 1, the verse 42, and they insist that Cephas or Cephas in Aramaic means the rock. And so we should all accept what Jesus declares in Matthew 16:18 concerning the rock upon which he will build his church, that should be understood as Peter. Last week, I also read to you from a Roman Catholic Bible, which has Jesus in John 1, the verse 42, declaring that Cephas means the rock. Well, some commentaries, such as James Strong's commentary, do say that Cephas means rock. And that's not wrong, but it's somewhat misleading. Other commentaries and expository Bible dictionaries explain it better. Cephas does mean a rock or a stone, but not, of course, the rock. Commentaries, as I said, and expository dictionaries point this out, that Cephas means a rock or a stone. In other words, a smaller, movable stone or rock, if you like, a piece of rock, smaller, movable rock as opposed to a massive, immovable rock mass. Now here is John 1:42. We'll read some context here, the two preceding verses as well. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation, a stone. And as I said, the Roman theologians say, oh no, that's not it. That's not a good translation. Cephas means the rock. Well, it doesn't mean the rock. Cephas means a piece of rock or a stone. Jesus said to Peter, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Stone here is translated from the Greek petros, which means a movable piece of rock. Could our translators have simply translated Cephas rock rather than stone? I suppose so. But I wonder if they chose the latter as the most descriptive of the Aramaic Cephas, and also as the safest translation in context of the text in light of the Romanist teaching that here Jesus called Peter the rock, and they insist that this text, John 1, the verse 42, reinforces their claim for Matthew 16, the verse 18. But Cephas means a rock, a movable piece of rock or a stone. And in the text, the Greek for stone, as our translators have this stone, is petros, the same as the Greek word for Peter's name used in, of course, Matthew 16:18, petros, which is a movable, smaller piece of rock. And proper interpretation technique would mandate that John chapter 1, verse 42 be interpreted and defined by Matthew 16, verse 18 as well, not the other way around. Matthew 16, verse 18, considered in its entirety, is a more comprehensive and clear description concerning the rock upon which Christ builds his church. Be that as it may, Cephas clearly does not mean the sort of rock, an immovable, massive rock upon which Christ would build his church. Cephas means a stone. And in the case of its Greek counterpart, petros, a movable piece of rock. Now, Matthew 16, the verse 18, and I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The commentary footnote, I took issue with this past week, along with a few other ministers, is this. Jesus makes a play on Peter's name, which literally means rock. The rock that Jesus builds his church upon is most naturally understood as Peter. Well, that's dead wrong. I don't mean to be overly critical, but remember, you have to remember, the commentary notes in the Reformation Heritage KJV Study Bible are written by men who are seasoned theologians, very learned and very influential men. And if such men are going to put notes and teachings within the cover of a Bible, they have to expect others to be concerned with such a thing as we have in front of us. This is not nitpicking. This is not picking on someone who is a young minister not taught right, hasn't seen the full truth of God's word, although this would be a very serious error. No, no, it's nothing like that. This is an important issue. Now, this statement, this footnote statement, was obviously accepted as sound by the general editor of that study Bible. And I would assume, of course, the many other contributors in that Bible, in that study Bible, again, all Reformed, all put forth as standing in the old paths, whereas the good way in representing true Protestantism. They're going to put their writings, their teachings into that Bible, which they shouldn't do in the first place, but they better know what others are putting in it. I assume they do. Now, that study Bible footnote has its Protestant defenders, too, right now, beyond the men who make up the commentators of that study Bible. So this is no small matter. This is no small matter. Those men always have their defenders who almost act as if they're infallible and above any kind of criticism. You can say, but thus saith the Lord, and they, in all truth, what it comes down to, they say, ah, but thus says Dr. So-and-so, or Reverend so-and-so, or Pastor so-and-so. But the rock spoken of by Christ in Matthew 16, the verse 18, upon which he promised to build his church, is very clearly not, all capital letters, Peter, as clearly shown within that one verse alone. In fact, the truth Christ is declaring happens to be just the opposite. It's just the opposite. Now, we know in one sense Peter was and would be a rock among men. There are men like Peter who are like rocks, we might say. But men, and we're talking about a Christian man here and Christian men, even the most faithful of Christian men are fallible and they are then movable. It doesn't mean we should be malleable or be anything less than stand firm for the faith. I say do anything less or do anything less than stand firm for the faith. We're not justified if we are movable, but we are not perfected, and so we are not infallible and immutable in our defense and exposition of the doctrines of the Word. We can have error in our mind. We can err from the truth. We can err in other ways as well. The reality is we're not yet perfected. We still have weaknesses. We can still stumble. We can still have failings. We are movable then. And if not for the constant, sustaining, upholding grace of God, we find that out. We find out and we realize that we could not stand for even 1 hour against the flesh and the world and the devil if not for the constant grace of God. In the verse before us, Christ Jesus declares, as by way of prophecy and promise, concerning the church he would build, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now that promise is rooted and grounded and dependent on this essential truth, which precedes it, that the rock upon which Christ would build his New Testament church was absolutely immovable and unchangeable. All the wickedness of men, all their sophistry, all of their persecutions, and all the power of the devil, and all of his deceptions, all that he and his host could come against the church with, would not be able to move one iota, let alone remove the rock upon which Christ would build that church. And because of this, the gates of hell shall not, will never, prevail against the true church of Jesus Christ. cannot, never will, the true Church of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter was a man among men, but he was still a man. All the apostles were just men. They were remarkable men. They were courageous men. They were honorable men. They were faithful men. Their teachings here in the Word of God are from the Spirit given to them. And thus, they are inerrant and have been preserved and guarded by the Spirit. But the men themselves in their personal lives were not unmovable, not perfected. They were just men. Peter was not and is not and could not be the rock upon which Christ builds his church. Peter was and is a member of the body of Christ, the church built upon the rock, which is Christ. And Peter never even came close to calling himself the rock upon which Christ builds his church. In fact, in his first epistle, I'm talking about now his first general epistle, 1 Peter, the chapter 5, the verse 1, Peter very humbly calls himself simply an elder of the church. He says, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, whom am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." I'm not saying he was an apostle, but he doesn't say he is the rock. He's the chief apostle. He says, "I'm an elder of the church." Paul, another apostle, what does he say about himself? Contemplating his own sin nature. "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Does that sound like a man who viewed himself as anything more than a man? A blessed man, called to a very, very specific and exclusive office that passed away with the apostles, and yet a man. Paul and Barnabas, to those who had sacrificed to them as gods, what did they say? "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you. Do you really think that Christ would build his church on a man, Peter, or even all of the apostles?" No. Rather, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, the verse 7, speaking of the gospel and the revelation of God through Jesus Christ our Lord and the way of salvation, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." An earthen vessel doesn't sound much like a massive, immovable, unmovable rock, does it? Sounds like something a lot more fragile than that. Now, there's no doubt that Peter would have been shocked by any claim that he, Peter, was the rock upon which Christ would build the New Testament church. And truth, he would have trembled at such a claim and would have rebuked any who made it. "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Is it reasonable, is it scriptural to entertain for one moment, contrary to what the footnote teacher, theologian said, to entertain for one moment that the rock spoken of upon which Christ promised to build his church could be anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ himself? And one does not have to even resort to the Greek New Testament to come to that conclusion. As for Peter being the rock on which Christ promised to build his church, in the same chapter, right after that exchange between Christ and Peter, we see Peter severely rebuked by Christ. It was after Christ spoke of his coming sacrifice on the cross, and Peter rebuked him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Does it sound like Jesus just declared that Peter was a rock upon which he would build his church, and then later Peter denied Christ three times? And I will grant you, and we should mention this, that all of that happened before Christ had been crucified, before he had risen from the dead and appeared to Peter and the other apostles, and obviously it was before the Holy Ghost was given with such power on Pentecost. But what about after that, when Peter, while he was spending some time with the church at Antioch, withdrew from eating with the Gentile brethren? Is that the church's rock, unmovable rock? He withdrew from eating with the Gentile brethren out of fear of certain Jewish Christians who had come from Jerusalem. Now, Paul, in his epistle to the Galatians, speaks of this failing and this serious error in practice by Peter, and Paul calls it dissimulation. I say men are movable. They make mistakes. They stumble. Christ does not build his church on a man. Peter was a rock, but he was a piece of rock, not an immovable rock. No man is immovable, let alone omnipotent or infallible or the fountain of all grace and wellspring of all wisdom and knowledge. And so Christ did not build his church on any man at all in any way with regard to the text in front of us. Upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Hebrews 12, verse 28, that whole chapter, the context of that is speaking of the old covenant and the new covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament, the church then under the old covenant, and of course, the new covenant church. And in verse 28, wherefore are we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved? Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now the kingdom of God is within. The kingdom of God is everlasting. And when we pass from this world, we'll enter into glory, and that is the kingdom of God. And when Christ comes back, he will raise up and glorify bodies of those who have died in faith, and we'll see the full fruition of this kingdom of Christ. But in this world, the kingdom of Christ is within. That is, it is spiritual. It consists of all true, regenerated, true Christians, I say, regenerated men and women. And that is the true church. And that kingdom cannot be moved because it is built upon the rock, which is Christ. Now, I said earlier that one does not have to resort to the Greek to know that Christ would not build his church upon a man or men, but only on himself, the immovable rock of ages. But given the tactics of the Romanists and the desensitizing confusion spread by some Protestants, including the writer of the footnote commentary I've already quoted several times, it's good to just consider the original language from which the key words in Matthew chapter 16, the verse 18, are translated. The footnote says, footnote we're looking at, Jesus makes a play on Peter's name, which literally means rock. The rock that Jesus builds his church upon is most naturally understood as Peter. Well, the only play on Peter's name, if one wants to use that expression, is this, that Jesus, as recorded in Matthew 16 to verse 18, makes the point that though Peter is, he's Peter, and he is, in one sense, a rock, and he will be a rock of faith and faithfulness, just like the other apostles. Nevertheless, even at his best, he's still just a man. Because Jesus declares, thou art Peter, Petrus. Peter translated without doubt from Petrus, which means a piece of rock, a movable rock, a stone, a smaller piece of rock, as compared to what comes next. And upon this rock, Greek Petra, a massive, immovable rock, I will build my church. Now, I don't want to indulge in any novelty or warrantless speculation, and I don't think it is, to say that it's absolutely possible that Christ, when he said, and upon this rock I will build my church, pointed to or even laid his hand on himself. Because certainly, here's Peter. His name means rock in the way, though, that I've described. But the church won't be built on Peter. No, no. He goes on. He says, on this rock, I will build my church. Pointing to himself, perhaps. Laying his hand on himself. And so, because the church will be built on him, the gates of hell, he said, shall not prevail against it. If it was built on Peter, The gates of hell would prevail against the church. So it's not, as the writer of that footnote would have us believe, just natural, scriptural to understand the rock upon which Jesus builds his church is Peter. And it's not just the writer of that footnote. It's the Romanists and there's other Protestants. But the truth is just the opposite. Now, before I address the rest of the footnote commentary, which is very concerning and potentially very damaging in its entirety to the cause of truth, I should point out that Christ is elsewhere in the Scriptures declared to be the rock, that is the Petra, upon which the church is built. Well, nowhere in the New Testament is a man said to be that Petra. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, and you know the context of this, so we'll just read the verse, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Rock translated from Greek Petra. Matthew 7, the verses 24 and 25, therefore whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Again, Petra. The rock being Christ Jesus, his Savior, his Lord, as the church's prophet, priest, and king, the good shepherd, her shield and bulwark, her bread of life, her living water. And the first saying of Christ that we would point you to is, repent ye and believe the gospel. But we that are in Christ are founded on a rock. The church is built on the rock, and that's why she's secure and won't fall. Through all the floods of persecution, the winds of tribulation, the deluge of error. Romans 9, verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Rock, Petra, again. 1 Peter 2, verse 8, echoes it, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Rock, again, Petra. No man in the Old Testament is called the rock, only the Lord, as we go to the Old Testament. And he's called the rock such a great number of times, especially in the Psalms. Now, we don't have to debate each of those verses as to whether or not only the Son of God is being referred to, as is the case with regard to Matthew 16, 18. We don't have to debate all of that. God is our rock. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are of the same nature, the same essence, the same eternity. But Matthew 16, the verse 18, refers just to Christ. But let me give you a few examples from the Old Testament. No men are here said to be the church's rock. Deuteronomy 32, the verse 4, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. 2 Samuel 22 is a chapter, the verses 47. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the rock of my salvation. No man can be the rock of our salvation, the church's rock. Psalm 18, the verse 2, the Lord is my rock. And I will tell you, everything that follows flows from that statement. The Lord is my rock. And my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. Psalm 94, the verse 22, but the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. Psalm 62, I read the whole thing earlier when we began the church service. I won't read it all now. I will just read verse 2, he only is my rock. No, not Peter, not any man. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved because he is my rock. And then let's just read 5 through 8. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. And God is my salvation, my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. And then again, one more verse of many. Habakkuk chapter 1, the verse 12. The context is the Chaldeans coming and being used as a rod of correction on the Lord's people. And the prophet says, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. A true church, and there was a true church then, certainly would not be destroyed. We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. And, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. You're saying, where is rock in that? Well, mighty, in this case, as being translated from the Hebrew, as I understand it, mighty means a mighty, massive, strong rock. And so we have that there, mighty God. It's the same title in Isaiah chapter 9 is used for Christ, mighty God, although mighty there is translated from a different Hebrew word. But here again is the full quote from the theologian's footnote on Matthew 16:18 in the Reformation Heritage KJV Bible. Jesus makes a play on Peter's name, which literally means rock. The rock that Jesus builds his church upon is most naturally understood as Peter, together with the other apostles and their spirit-filled testimony to him, Ephesians 2, the verse 20, Revelation 21, the verse 14. However, there is no indication here that Peter would have any apostolic succession in the popes. True apostolic succession lies in the confession of the gospel through the ages. The footnote author has plainly declared Peter to be the rock. So, the Petra, upon which Christ builds his church. Peter is translated from Petrus. So to declare that Jesus here named Peter, established Peter, declared Peter as the rock upon which he would build his church, is to, what can we say, take upon oneself to change Peter's name in the Greek to Petra, which is impossible in a resting of the text. If Christ had wanted to declare and establish Peter as the rock upon which the church is built, he would have used the Greek Petros, meaning a piece of rock, instead of Petra. In fact, he would have used Petros because that's the meaning of Peter in the Greek. Now, someone, I read someone said, well, look, Jesus probably said this in Aramaic, so then they go back to John 1, the verse 42, and throw all this confusion in. The New Testament was given to us in Greek. Let's understand that. The Spirit gave us this in Greek. We look at the words right here, then translated into the English. Jesus did not say, thou art Peter, Petrus, and upon this rock, Petrus, or stone, I will build my church. No, he said Petra. This declaration, Jesus makes a play on Peter's name, which literally means rock. The rock that Jesus builds his church upon is most naturally understood as Peter, is dead wrong because of the definition from the Greek of Peter and of rock in this verse. It's also a very serious error because of the context of the vital truth declared in this verse in light of many other scriptures also concerning Christ and his church. And this error is a significant one in that Christ is called the rock, the Petra, in other places in the New Testament, and nowhere in the Old or New Testament is a man said to be the rock of the church. Quite the opposite, as you've seen from just a little sampling of verses in the Bible, Old and New Testament. The author declares Peter is the rock, the Petra upon which the church is built. And then he follows with this, together with the other apostles in their spirit-filled testimony to him. It almost seems like an afterthought to declare Peter is the rock upon which the church is built, together with the other apostles. in their spirit-filled testimony to him. This was absolutely nothing to correct the error which precedes it. To first proclaim Peter the rock upon which Christ builds his church, and then add, well, together with the other apostles and their spirit-filled testimony to him, sounds just like what Rome teaches concerning the Pope, whom they say is the rock the church is built on, and then the Pope has his bishops called the teaching magisterium. And these bishops, of course, are in line from the other apostles, other than Peter. To add together with the other apostles and their spirit-filled testimony to him does not in any way correct the damaging, misleading error of this bold statement. The rock that Jesus builds his church upon is most naturally understood as Peter. And if the writer of the commentary note did mean all the apostles are equally the rock upon which Christ builds his church, of course he's wrong, just given the Greek alone. But if he meant that, then he should have said the rock that Jesus builds his church on is most naturally understood to be all the apostles, rather than make Peter the chief apostle and rock, as Rome teaches, with the other apostles sounding to be in an inferior position to Peter. But that would have still been absolutely wrong, an absolutely wrong interpretation of the text for all the reasons I've gone through, and I'm not going to repeat, and certainly not the least being the distinction between Petros and Petra, and of course the differences between men and Christ Jesus, who is a man and more than a man, and is more than a man. He is, of course, a true man. He was an impeccable man here on earth, and without sin, at the same time, eternal God. One person and two natures. And, of course, 12 men. If you add the 11 to Peter, 12 men or one man, none are immutably, immovable, intrinsically, essentially, originally holy, or infallibly perfect, or almighty in power, unlimited in wisdom and knowledge. But of course, the issue is the meaning of Peter's name, and then the so-called play on Peter's name, by which somehow we're supposed to think Jesus promoted Peter from being a Petros to the Petra upon which the church is built. Of course, then together with the other apostles in their spirit-filled testimony to him. Now, Rome would be happy to accept that definition that Peter is the Petra upon Christ builds his church, though not independently of the other apostles. Rome holds that the papacy, each pope is the supposed the successor to Peter and is the chief of apostles, the rock upon which Christ builds his church and continues to build it. And then in their lesser capacity, lesser place, you have the bishops, the successors of the other apostles. Having conceded to Rome the popish interpretation of this verse, I say Matthew 16 and verse 18, the author of the commentary footnote in the Reformation Heritage King James Bible then lamely adds, however, there is no indication here that Peter would have any apostolic succession in the popes. The apostolic succession lies in the confession of the gospel through the ages. Now, such a footnote is consistent with the sort of confusion which is being spread among the Lord's people, and in this case, there is a very great benefit to the papacy. To cede to Antichrist the Romish definition and interpretation of the verse, and then follow with a mild sort of however, misleads those evangelicals who have never been taught the right interpretation of this verse. It misleads them to accept the Romish version, and to be frank, there is no apostolic succession of any kind. I would take issue with that. True apostolic succession lies in the confession of the gospel through the ages. There's no apostolic succession. Why muddy the waters up with that? Now, this teaching in the study Bible in question desensitizes evangelicals to the ungodly, blasphemous claims of the papacy and sets them up to be led into yet more Romish error and even more toward the lie that the Roman pontiff is a Christian brother and his church is a Christian denomination. And I'll tell you, it doesn't show any love to the Roman Catholics either. And by the way, I can't imagine myself in the presence of a good many Roman Catholics having a disputation with a priest and contending for the truth as it is in Jesus against the priest in front of Roman Catholics, I can't imagine me conceding to that priest. Well, sure. Sure, Christ did say Peter is a rock upon which he would build his church. But that's no basis for the papal claims. I can't imagine doing that. First of all, it would be error. And that would be a very damaging error. In the minds of the Roman Catholics listening, the issue would be decided as soon as I conceded the Romish interpretation of the verse concerning the rock, the church would be built on by Christ. I would have just surrendered the truth concerning that text in Matthew 16 to verse 18 with all its implications. All that would now remain are what are the terms of surrender. And I have debated Roman priests in front of other Romanists. And I only mention it because I think it takes the issue a little bit into sharper focus, maybe. It's not that important, I suppose, but it does take it into the realm of practical application. Can you yourself imagine doing that? You're debating with the Roman priests, you're contending for the truth, and you say to him, oh, I will give you, as he brings it up, and they like to bring up, you know, that us Protestants, where's our Pope? Where's our teaching magisterium? You know, how can we understand the Bible fully? We need someone to interpret it. We need the tradition of the church. And you say to them, well, sure, I'll grant you. That's what that means. Peter is the rock, the Petra, upon which Christ will build his church. However, I can't imagine it. How reckless, how foolish, how damaging, how wrong. Now, I want to just close, and I won't be able to close in just a matter of minutes, but I do have to deal with this. What about there's two other texts in the footnote teaching. What about that? That is, you have Ephesians 2, the verse 20 is mentioned, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and then Revelation 21, the verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, does that justify the footnote saying that Peter is the rock upon which Christ builds his church together with the other apostles and their spirit-given testimony to him? I would say no, in no way. I would say those two scripture texts in no way support arresting of Matthew chapter 16 to verse 18 with regard to what we've talked about here today, declaring Peter is the rock upon which Christ builds his church. Revelation 21, the verse 14, speaks of the church set forth in that passage in a figurative sense with gates and walls and foundations and so forth. Very simple passage. It says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That's it. And so we ought to understand it by Ephesians 2, the verse 20. That'll help us understand it much better. Turn to Ephesians 2. We'll just read that with a little bit of context here as we begin to wrap up this message. So we turn to Ephesians, and the chapter is 2. I've been here before with you. You know the context, but we'll just read 19 through 22. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And so we have this footnote. The rock that Jesus builds his church upon is most naturally understood as Peter, together with the other apostles. Peter, comma, together with the other apostles, and their spirit given testimony to him. And that refers to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, which is, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that's the church built there, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So, does this justify that Peter then is the rock upon which the church is built, or even Peter and the other apostles? No. First of all, the verse speaks of the foundation of the church as being the apostles and the prophets. So you better bring the prophets in then too, to that footnote, and they don't. But this verse has to be understood in light of what Paul, by the Holy Spirit, also writes in 1 Corinthians 3, the verse 11. Scripture interprets Scripture. This is a stronger statement. This helps me to understand. It helps you to understand what's said in Ephesians 3, the verse 20. 1 Corinthians 3, the verse is 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, by declaring the church to be built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, it's clear Paul is absolutely not saying the blood-bought church of Jesus Christ is built upon me and the other 11 apostles and also the prophets. He's not saying that. Rather, Paul is speaking of the revelation, the doctrines of the prophets and the apostles. In truth, the whole Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, and that revelation was given by the church's prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Holy Ghost, to the prophets and apostles. But someone will say, of course, maybe many will say, but doesn't this then justify that footnote in question, since the writer does say Jesus makes a play on Peter's name, which literally means the rock. The rock that Jesus builds his church upon is most naturally understood as Peter, together with the other apostles in their spirit given testimony to him. The answer is, does this justify the footnote in question? The answer is, just referring to Ephesians 2, the verse 20, does that justify that footnote? The answer is no, because Matthew 16, the verse 18 declares the rock, the Petra upon which the church is built to be Christ, not Peter and the apostles. The rest of the scriptures also reveal and declare the same thing, and for obvious reasons. The church is not built upon men, but on the rock. Certainly, the teachings of Christ are spoken of here, given to men by the Holy Spirit, but the church actually being built on the rock, in Matthew 16, the verse 18, the rock, the Petra, is Christ. And secondly, Ephesians 2, the verse 20, speaks of both the apostles and the prophets as the foundation of the church. So there is a different, closely related, but a different emphasis here with regard to the building of the church than what is found in Matthew 16, the verse 18. There is spoken the rock of ages, the eternal, massive, unmovable, unchanging rock upon which the New Testament church is built. Just on that rock, the very person of Christ Jesus the Lord, the church's rock of salvation, truth, refuge, defense, strength, and so forth. And then you have the conclusion, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Ephesians 2, the verse 20 is related. But you can't take it and say, well, then in Matthew 16, the verse 18, this must speak of the church being built on Peter and the other apostles. No, they're movable. It's built on Christ. This speaks of our foundational doctrine. This speaks of our teachings. But we're built on Christ. The church is built on Christ. And thirdly, Ephesians 2, the verse 20 is defined and rightly interpreted, as I said, by 1 Corinthians 3:11, which plainly declares, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, his person, his blood, his righteousness, his defense of the church, him as our bulwark, our good shepherd, our redeemer, our deliverer, our king, who defends his church and delivers his church from all their enemies and protects his church from all their enemies and subdues our own sin nature and preserves us. And so while the prophets and the apostles are said to be the foundation of the church, it is in truth the revelation doctrines of the Lord which are being spoken of there, not the men themselves through even their preaching and teaching, but the revelation of the Lord declared in that preaching and teaching. There's a different emphasis. There's a different context. You can't set aside the truth of Matthew 16, the verse 18, and I would say the very edifying, encouraging, essential truth with this Ephesians 2, the verse 20. And then finally, in Ephesians 2, the verse 20, Paul also declares Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. This speaks of Jesus Christ himself, both God and man, his very person being the chief cornerstone of the New Testament church. Matthew 16, the verse 18, and I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So it's vitally important that this statement of the Lord Jesus Christ be rightly understood and stoutly defended. The situation, the subject I've preached on today is no small thing, quite the contrary, no matter what a good many may say, that is those who seem to think the celebrity ministers of our day are infallible. I am very glad that the Church of Jesus Christ is built on him alone, I am very glad to be able to say with the psalmist, He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. And so in closing, I would just say, I hope all of us have great comfort in this immutable, unchanging truth that Christ Jesus alone is the rock upon which the church, the true blood-bought spiritual church of regenerated men and women, is built. And so the gates of hell will never prevail against the Lord's church, never, ever, because she's built upon the rock, the everlasting, immovable rock of ages, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.